the letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, so we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was, or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories, and so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by 4 sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah, second with Moses and the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices and the covenant. And the author has 2 main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this: it's to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the sun. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angels? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die. In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the Promised Land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless. He's eternally available for his people. And so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God. So don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now, they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end, a brief word of exhortation. Here's a couple of extra tips for reading this letter. Whenever the author quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which is like every other sentence, stop and go look up the reference and read that quotation in its original context. And sometimes you'll be puzzled, but more often you'll see all kinds of extra cool connections that you would never notice otherwise. It's totally worth the effort. You should also just know that these warning passages, they're going to make you uncomfortable, and that's kind of the point. They're not there to make you afraid. They're there to show you that rejecting Jesus is foolish because he's so awesome. These warnings all serve the larger purpose of the letter, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter of the Hebrews is all about.
I thought it was worth taking 8 minutes to give you an overview on that. Now, I need to explain that last week we got through that first message just fine. And I tried, and of course we had the Lord's table as well. And then second service, we made it part of the way through, and this voice started going nuts. I mean, it was bad. And I couldn't finish words. I mean, it was just terrible. We wound up stopping, just ending the service because I couldn't speak. And I almost felt like I wish I had a sign that said, "His name shall be John." Because that happened to another guy that was serving the Lord. And anyway, so now we're in this spot where we're on different sections or different things. So what we're going to do today is give you extra material that fits into Hebrews, but then we're going to try to get our both services back on the same schedule as we move forward from here. I think the only one that's going to be really surprised is someone who came to the 8 o'clock service last week and is attending the 10:45, and they're going to hear the same thing again and miss this. But in case you did not get to the table back there, we have a few copies of this. It was the last shot of that. And I hesitated even using that video for the simple reason that way back there, the print gets really small, and yet the guy speaking every word that was on that description, I thought had merit there too. And it's good not to lose sight of the whole book. And so if you're interested in that, we've got them on the table. And if they're all gone and you still want one, we can make more of those that came from the Bible Project. And we didn't have to create that. Obviously, some of you are very familiar with that. I would like to direct your attention to Psalm 2. You know Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You know that section. Psalm 2 couples with Psalm 1 to give kind of a basis for what is unfolding in the book of Psalms as a whole, thinking about the grand themes of obedience and also what happens to the rebellious ones. And there's blessings and judgments that come through there. But we're going to look at Psalm 2. The reason why is going to become apparent as we read through the text, because these phrases that are in Psalm 2 show up again. But we want to look first at what was it like in the culture to which it was first spoken. When you look, excuse me, in Psalm 2, verse 1, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So I want to stop there. It sounds like a very somber start to this thing. It's a contrast. In chapter 1, you've got this individual man that he's blessed because he's walking in obedience. Here we're finding national implications, a group of people that are plotting to work against, to rebel against God. So that contrast is taken through here. And but what I would point out right off the bat is that in this psalm, there is no heading of introduction. Some of them say that this psalm was written by David or the sons of Korah, or this was written by Moses. You know, and when you look here, you can ask the question, so who wrote this? Because there's no heading. But it is referenced by the number, the second psalm. That's mentioned in Acts. And then it goes on in Acts chapter 4 to say that David wrote this, being under the influence, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So David wrote it, and he did so with the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you look for another heading, look at chapter 3 of Psalm, and you'll see a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his sons. It was so we know that David wrote it. Let's just take a quick scan through these few verses. And the first thing I'd point out is that these nations, Gentile nations now, or non-Jewish ones, are plotting and scheming and planning. They're plotting against the God of the universe, Yahweh. And it says quite clearly, they're doing this in vain. It's pointless. You can plan all you want, people. It's not going to be fruitful. There's no positive results that come from it. And then what are they rallying against? Against the Lord, Yahweh. That's what that capital L-O-R-D is referencing. And against his anointed. Anointed is capitalized there. And yet this whole psalm was called a royal psalm. When David wrote this, obviously it was not just for him. I don't know when he wrote it, but it was often used for the coronation of their kings. It was read then, referenced then, because they realized that as a earthly king over a kingdom, you were still operating under the umbrella that God put there. And so the rebellion is against that. And then the next thing, in the next group of verses we find here, it says that the Lord, Yahweh, is mocking. He's ridiculing them. Do you see that? He who sits in the heavens laughs. I don't know if you've ever thought about, does God laugh? I wonder what kind of humor Jesus had. You know, not the biting, sarcastic humor that demeans somebody else, but I wondered what it would be like to be around humor that is sin-free. And I don't know the answer to that completely. I can try to imagine it. I try things, and sometimes what I think is funny is hurtful. And you've really got to watch those things. But here it says God laughs. Why is he laughing, though? The Lord holds them in derision. It tells you point blank. He is laughing because it says, this is pointless, people. You nations that think you're in control. No, it's not going to happen that way. By the way, who is in control of the change of our climate? Is it not God? He is. Now, that doesn't mean we just pollute our ways around and all that, but let us not mix the two ideas here that God is the one that's in control. Man does not have the ability to control these things. That belongs to God. This psalm teaches that. And he responds in anger. There's a consistency here. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We've got this consistency that when people are in rebellion, God responds that way. There are all kinds of illustrations. I can only reference them. I've got them down here, but we will not take time today to unpack them. But that was what he promised to the nation of Israel. If you're walking in obedience, that's a place of blessing. If you rebel against that, I will correct. If nations are doing things that are contrary to me, I can take them out. And he did. And he did so in no uncertain terms. You can look at Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 29, that kind of thing is promised in verses 24 through 28. Psalm 60, verses 1 through 3, show that God responds to those that are rebelling consistently. That there is a problem with him when he runs into people who are opposing what he wants. Verse 6, as for me, I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He announces the installation of his anointed king. So the next section of verses then, we see the king established. We're kind of flowing through this rather rapidly. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Bing, 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 bing. You remember hearing that before? As we're in Hebrews? That this is where it is originally, in this royal psalm. What was David thinking about when he penned those words? The Davidic covenant. You could go back and look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, and you will find this kind of viewpoint given. That David was assured that one of his descendants would be on the throne, and that throne would never end. That rule would never end. So there's a historical context. David is writing these a long time ago, way before Jesus came, way before the prophet Isaiah ever wrote. And some of you remember that even his words about this coming Messiah and the details around it predated Jesus by 750 years. But David goes back a millennium before that, at least. Hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. The psalm, by the way, we can look at what will be under this king's authority. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of your earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Clay pot. It'll shatter. Nations of the kingdom that are against you, don't worry about it. The ends of the earth will be your possession. This is a wonderful picture of what this anointed king will have. Well, the rulers then are given one final reminder of this. Listen, if you're plotting to go against the Lord, the creator, sustainer of the universe. Don't do it. And so then, look what it says in verse 6. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You really have to pay attention, kings of the earth. You bring yourself under the authority of the one true God, regardless of what monarchy says your limits of your kingdom are, you're still under the true and living God. Be warned. And then this unusual phrase, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Kiss the Son. You know what makes that phrase jump out to the original readers is that it was spoken, recorded in Aramaic. The rest of this is in Hebrew, but that little reminder at the end was Aramaic, so they paid attention to it. What's meant by the kissing of the Son? Well, it's an act of homage. It's respect. It's submission to understanding. There's no one worth more attention and devotion than the one who is receiving the kiss. And then the blessing says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is no refuge from God if he is after you, but there is refuge in him. That's a wonderful little blessing in the very words that are recorded there. That's the historical context of Psalm 2. You read that and you can study it alongside Psalm 1 and the rest of the things, and you will gain benefit from it. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the I Spy books, but when my grandkids had them, and I'm not sure we had one in our house when my kids were growing up, we may have. That was a while back. But I can sit there with grandkids, and they're the coolest books. Because you're looking, trying to take in the image on this book. And then you're trying to, you can see the big theme. This one has cars in it, but sometimes they have letters and numbers and shapes, and sometimes it's a storage room, and sometimes it's a classroom, and sometimes it might be a kitchen, and they have all of these elements related to that. And then along the bottom, it will tell you, I spy, and they give you 10, 12 things that you look back through and you study the picture for it. And I already know, people in the back can't see it, but I spy a zebra jeep, a birdhouse, and three beeps. Well, you know, that it's hard for me to see it even here, but at any rate, if you study that, you're going to find a Jeep that has stripes on it, and you're going to find the blocks with beep on it, and you're going to see three of those and other things hidden in there, five thimbles and a clock and an apple and a duck. And yeah, I got to look at that picture for a while. Why am I showing you that? Because when you pull back and you start looking to say what else is in the picture, it's a perfect illustration of what I'd like us to do now. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So if that is in the psalm, not just historical context is important, but what about the biblical context? What is it that we find? Let's look a little closer at Scripture and say, what's significant about this? Why do we pay attention to it in a study of Hebrews? Why did it go back to this royal psalm? What else is there? What is the common thread between this? Could it require a little more focused attention to see? Probably will. Let's look here. Acts chapter 4. And we've got these in your notes. Oh, by the way, I failed to mention that. Did you catch that the half sheet really was for today? I should have mentioned that before, but if you're trying to use the back of the bulletin alone, you're going to be set up for the second service, not this one. And So we want to look at these verses here. What's it say in Acts? This is where the Jerusalem believers were praying for boldness. Now, I'm going to read. You can listen or follow along here, but I'm starting in verse 24. I don't have all of it on the screen. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain?" Does that sound familiar? "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Oh, that's right from Psalm 2. This is showing up in the believer's request for prayer in the book of Acts, for boldness. They're requesting boldness. "For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." You can see that this passage is now being connected to Jesus. Whatever was in the history, we now have the next step. Okay, what is it in the early believers as they pray? Does it stop there? No. Here's what it says in Acts 13. This is when Paul was speaking at Antioch in Pisidia. And not Antioch in the land that he was sent from, but a different one. And he says, "We bring good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Huh. They're quoting Psalm 2, the very phrase that is in verse 7, and then he's saying it's being fulfilled, it's been fulfilled in Jesus, raising Jesus. Now, what is the point that the writer is making in Hebrews 1? He uses the same quote. What is it in the context of chapter 1 that he's saying? Well, do you understand that Jesus is superior to the angels? He's different, completely different. What is the writer's point in verse 5? That he's appointed the high priest. "So, also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him to whom he said, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" We've got it in Acts a couple of spots. We find it here. Oh, it shows up again in Revelation. This time, it's in the context of a message to the church at Thyatira. That the letters to these churches, real places, but what is spoken of here is of interest to us. Verse 26 says, "The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken to pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Who is speaking here? It's none other than Jesus. What is he referencing? Psalm 2. The very thing that was promised in Psalm 2 in this general way that they read in the coronation of their kings, thinking this is a very picturesque language, that the enemies will be subdued. No, Jesus is saying here in Revelation, "I have been given this promise. I am the one that will sustain this rule forever and ever. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The common thread, you couldn't have missed it. From Acts to Revelation, every mention ties this declaration to Jesus. Not just any old king. That's what they read in the Old Testament, and when the kings came into their reign, that was referenced, but it was pointing ahead. In these closing minutes, I want to ask the question then. Does it strike you, why did God declare, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Why the word today? Where was the son in Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son has always been with the Father. How come you find a statement like this that says, "Today you are my Son, my begotten one. I've begotten you today"? What is the significance? Why would he say that? The Son is eternal. How can it be today I have become a father? That's the literal meaning of begotten. How is it that he could say, "Today I've begotten you"? This isn't the only time that God spoke. Do you remember the gospel accounts? Three of them told us about the baptism of Jesus. And what was it that the people around heard when Jesus was baptized? "This is my beloved Son. You better listen to him. And whom I'm well pleased." The Father calls that out, and it's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And then you have the Mount of Transfiguration, and Matthew and Peter and James and John are there, and they're blown away by what they experienced there. And in that moment, do you remember what they heard? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." He has spoken already to people about his Son and the fact that he was pleased with his Son and we should listen to him. So then, if God said that previously, why is it such a big deal in Hebrews? When would this fit? When did God actually say this to the Son? Does it matter? Especially since God's not bound by time, and he is not. Every day is today with God. Maybe that's what we're supposed to mean, except that we find an important answer given in Scripture. It's not referring to the time of begetting, of becoming a father too in that sense, but it's more referencing the status and the fact of sonship. Now let's just recall a couple of things here. It's a fascinating chain. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we just sang, "Behold our God." Oh, I'm telling you, I'm glad I wasn't trying to sing today, because the emotions of those words just came at me out of Hebrews. What is seated on the throne? That's Hebrews 1, 3. And what does it say in that spot? It says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. What did it say in chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews? Jesus, the anointed, Jesus Christ. That's what that word means. In Hebrews 2, verse 7, that word anointed. I forgot what verse it is. But the anointed word is the Hebrew word Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. It means the anointed one. But in Hebrews 2, 9, it says that he is crowned with glory and honor. It's past tense. It's happened. When did it happen? It happened when he came back to glory. And then the light bulb goes on, because now when we look at Romans 1, it makes perfect sense. Verses 2 through 4, we've got Paul explaining this thing, and he said, "Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was declared the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Isn't that fascinating? The very thing that we find and trip over, and we see all that phrase keeps showing up. When did it happen? It happened at the resurrection. When he went back, he told Mary, I've not yet ascended to my Father, and he is there, seated at the right hand. And today, now it's proven, the eternal Son was with the Father all through the past. But there was something unique that occurred in the God-man, Jesus Christ. His humanity, it comes together with his deity again. And then at that moment when he is the perfect sacrifice, it's going to come back again when we think about the high priest work. It's that combination. It had to be human. Otherwise, he could not die. But he had to be perfect. Therefore, he had to be God. There's only one possible way. And then when we find the declaration prophesied in chapter 2 of Psalms so many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, and then we find the statement applied in Hebrews, I spotted it. There's so many things we could talk about. The miracles he did, the virgin birth, and the speaking of things into existence, and how does all this happen? And then we come to the point of our redemption, and it's no now. See, he was with me for all eternity past, but Jesus, the God-man, is my son. Today, I become a father to him. It's proof. Everything that I promised is now verified in the person of the resurrected Lord sitting on the throne. What a God. Man, my mind goes to Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You see it in glory. Someday it will be there. If you have not trusted Jesus, I'm telling you, it is amazing to see God's love given for us. And then to know it couldn't have happened any other way, that then for God to take the form of man, and he faced every temptation that we do. You know what that is? We want things our way. Why do so many people get locked into pornography? Because they want what they want when they want it. And the make-believe world is somehow thinking they're going to be satisfied with it, and it doesn't. Why does the angry person struggle with anger? Because he wants things his way, and when it doesn't become his way, he blows up. Why do people get messed up in finances thinking that whatever they have is going to bring satisfaction? Because they're on the wrong thing. And it's not about bread. Man does not live by bread alone. The Lord went through all of that. He understands. And he came to save. Our time is gone, but this has been an exciting thing for me. It has energized my worship. It has made me patient with people who are caught in sinful patterns. It's made me humbled to think that why would God ever use me? I don't have an explanation. And it was a good reminder. You don't know how ugly it was last Sunday. When I'm trying to speak and I can't, And the people are feeling badly for me. And I'm thinking, Lord, I don't understand. But then I realize it's not about me. But it is about him. The cool thing is, while I got the coolest job description in the world, that I get to talk about how awesome Jesus is, can I just remind you who know Jesus? You've got the same job description. So communicate that in Thanksgiving. Communicate that at Christmas. Communicate it on Groundhog's Day. I don't care. It's just, we're going to take this message to a community that is in desperate, desperate need of it. Let's ask for his help. Let's ask for his help. Lord, so thankful for the clarity of your word. To uncover the little connections is just a fascinating thing. Lord, the people who studied the Old Testament scriptures, that to whom the writer of Hebrews was communicating, they needed to see that Jesus was there all the time in the Old Testament. I pray that we would latch on to that. Looking at it from our vantage point, we've been given the privilege of seeing things in a better way because of the completed word. I pray that it would motivate us to speak love and a message of hope to a world that is crazy lost. And we may never get alongside of our elected leaders, but we will be alongside of our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members, even people that come here visiting. I pray that you would overwhelm us with what you have put together for our salvation. In your Son's most special name we pray. Amen.